Well, have you ever noticed that control is an illusion? I mean, we work our whole lives at gaining control, but do we really ever achieve it? Are we ever really in control? I mean, some of us, we work out, we eat right, we try to treat our bodies right, take care of ourselves, yet we still have heart problems, we still find cancerous growths growing within our body. Control? I mean, we try to be very conscientious, attentive drivers. Can we control the blowout or the engine failure? Could I control the rock that put a crack up my windshield the other day? Can we control the other guy coming at us in the other lane who's not paying attention or tired or drunk? Control. We save our money. We plan for our future, our retirement, but our money is devalued through inflation. Our money is losing its value through what's going on in our government and the foreign world markets. Do we have control over that? I have a buddy who's a pastor up in Kansas in a Baptist church. And if 2 weeks ago, if you would have asked him, church is great. It's great, man. There's people coming to faith and the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We just had a baptism service. There's more kids in the nursery. Things are going great. 2 weeks later, his deacons are having secret meetings trying to fire him or force him to quit. 2 weeks. 2 weeks, his church goes from seemingly great to spiraling out of control. And do you know why they're trying to fire him? Because the power brokers in that church can't control him. Ironic, isn't it? It's all a fight for control, even in God's house. We try to control our children, but do we have control whether at school or out of our sight? Yesterday morning, me and my wife were at home, and my daughter still fell and broke her wrist. God says, who can add even an hour to their life? Matthew 6:27. Yet that's the struggle of our lives, is it? Isn't it not? I mean, we fight and seek power because we think who has the power has control. Control. But is there any such thing? Or is it just an illusion? And there's always someone smarter, always someone wiser, always someone better, always someone stronger, and you climb up the ladder, there's always someone, you know, your head's hitting someone's butt. There's always someone above you. You know, and then you climb up the ladder, Jacob's ladder, and you finally get to the top and you realize that God's at the top. God's the only one who has control. He is sovereign. And the world that fights for control is a world that fights against God. Yet as we turn to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we learn to give control to Him, or more accurately, to acknowledge His control that He already has in our life. And we find peace. You see, our need this morning is to understand this ongoing, massive spiritual conflict between God and Satan. Satan seeks to be in control, yet he will never be. He will never have control. It's a war over control. That's essentially what it is, a war over control. Satan wants control. That's the satanic lie. Here, eat the fruit. You surely will not die, and you will be like God. It's a false promise of control, but it's a lie. It's the lie. It's an illusion. And really, people who seek control, many times they resort to underhanded, sinful methods, just like their father, the devil. Open your Bibles with me in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30. Mark chapter 3. Verses 20 through 30, as we keep Texas two-stepping right through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30. And we're going to have two main points this morning. We're going to talk about control versus submission. And we're going to talk about the lie versus the truth. Control versus submission. And the lie versus the truth. And then we'll have a short application as we talk about the truly strong person. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your lives as a Christian, I'm going to once again ask you to do some evaluating of your life and ask yourself honestly, honestly, in all things, do I seek to be in control or am I submitting myself to God? because the difference between those two motives makes all the difference in the world. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30. Please read along with me. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons he's driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob the house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. We just finished a three-week hiatus as we discussed the origin, the fall, and the work of Satan, so that we can fully understand what's going on here in this text, so we can understand the accusation that's being made here against Jesus, and we can understand Jesus' response and this lie that, or excuse me, this sin that he warns us about, a sin that is so heinous that it cannot be forgiven by God. Now, since we've been out of Mark for 3 weeks and we're getting back into the Gospel of Mark, let me just do a short review of what's going on. If you remember, the religious establishment has just officially rejected Jesus, and the Pharisees teamed with their arch enemies, the Herodians, and they were plotting to kill Jesus in verse 6. So Jesus, in turn, rejects the religious establishment there in Israel and Judea among the Jewish people, and he chooses 12 men. 12 simple, hard-working men. 12 men who are not part of the current religious establishment. 12 men who would be the foundation of a new nation. A new people based on faith and not on law. The foundation of a new living organism called the church. And Jesus himself is the cornerstone. And when Jesus chose these 12 men, where was he? Verse 13, he was on a mountainside. Jesus went up on a mountainside, and he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He was up on a mountainside just outside of Capernaum, and just after he chose these 12 men, what happened? He's already on the mountainside, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you might be thinking, why doesn't Mark mention at all the Sermon on the Mount? Why doesn't Mark mention one of the greatest sermons ever preached? Well, the answer is this, I believe. The Gospel of Mark is an account of what Jesus did. It's about his actions. It's not necessarily about what he spoke about. The Gospel of Mark, as Mark is recording this, he's not talking about the doctrine and theology as taught by Jesus. He's telling us what Jesus did in his ministry. What did Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Mark tells us what he would do. This is what he did. This is what he did. And this is where we pick up this morning with our first point, control versus submission. Control versus submission. Verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. So right after Jesus chose these men who would be the foundation of this new living organism, just after he gave the Sermon on the Mount, what did he do? He goes back into town, back into Capernaum, and he goes home. He goes to Simon Peter's house, the closest thing that he had to a home. And remember that Jesus is wildly popular. I mean, more popular than the Beatles. I mean, he's Jesus. You know, he's this miracle-working rabbi. People are traveling all over just so they might touch him and be healed. I mean, this isn't just Jews within the land. These are pagans and Gentiles from the pagan lands. People are traveling great distances just to touch this guy. Thousands of people. Thousands and thousands of people. And we see that as he goes back to Simon Peter's house, that there, it's not surrounding the house and people chanting, "Jesus, Jesus." Man, they barge in the house just like a herd of cattle. And it's so crowded, they can't even eat. I mean, it must have been crazy. just crazy, standing room only, jam-packed. And remember, in the Gospel of Mark, crowds are usually a hindrance to Jesus' ministry, not a help. Verse 21. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said he's out of his mind. His family, that's Mary. Mary, that's his brothers, possibly sisters, possibly Joseph. Joseph may have been dead by this time, may have passed away. His family heard about this. What did they hear? I mean, his family is in Nazareth. That's where he grew up. It's about 30 miles away from Capernaum. His family hears about this. What did they hear? Of course, we're not sure exactly what they heard, but possibly they heard about his ceaseless activity. Possibly they heard that he was constantly surrounded by thousands of people that were crushing against him. Possibly they heard that there are so many people around him all the time that he couldn't get a good night's sleep, that he couldn't eat a decent meal, he wasn't taking care of himself. Possibly they heard that he had entered into this conflict with the Pharisees and the religious establishment, and it didn't look good for him. They heard from Nazareth, 30 miles away, they heard. And what did they do? They went to take charge of him. They went to take charge of him. This word in the Greek is the same word used of making an arrest. They went to take charge of him. They went to arrest him. They went to seize him. They went to bind him. They went to deprive him of his freedom. I mean, what they went to do is they jumped in the family station wagon, drove to Capernaum, found Peter's house on their GPS. Then they were going to go in there, gag him, hog tie him, throw him in the back of the station wagon, take him home because he can't take care of himself. Control. Control. And why were they going to seize him or take charge of him? Because they said he's out of his mind. He's out of his mind. He's bonkers. He's crackers. He's cuckoo, cuckoo. You know, he's gone berserk, and he's an unstable religious fanatic. He's taking it too far. How many families in the last 2,000 years have had a family member turn to Jesus Christ, and they're just on fire as they become a new creation in Christ through the Spirit, and their family looks at them as a unstable religious fanatic? They're taking it too far. They're crazy. They're crazy. Did you know the Apostle Paul was accused of being cuckoo? Acts 26:24 says, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. You're telling me that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins? You're whacked out, man. You see, the kingdom of the world stands diametrically opposed to the kingdom of God at every turn. And the world looks at us and calls us crazy because we love the Savior who loves us enough to give his life for us. And Mark's gospel is really great literature. And when you read great literature, sometimes there's a lot of stuff going on, and there's stories within stories, and it's hard to follow. So I want to explain what's going on here just because it took me a while to figure it out. In verse 21, we find that Jesus' family heard, and they went to take charge of him. So in verse 21, they hear, and they leave Nazareth, which is 30 miles away. But they don't arrive in Capernaum till verse 31. It says in verse 31, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. And that's why I'm saying maybe Joseph already passed away, because it doesn't say Joseph, just Mary the mother. So in verse 21, they hear and leave to take charge of him, but they don't arrive till verse 31. So in the middle here, verses 22 through 30, we have this confrontation that Jesus has with the Pharisees while his family's traveling over to Capernaum before they get there, okay? That's what's going on. But first, let me ask you again. For what reason was Jesus' family coming to Capernaum? To bind him, to take charge of him, to seize him, to control him, to control him. And you know what? Their motive may have been good. You know what? Jesus is this whole thing has gotten out of hand, and he's not taking control of himself, and Mary, his mother, loves him, and he needs a mother's guidance. He needs to come home. But their purpose was wrong. Wrong. You see, the Pharisees were trying to control Jesus. The disciples were trying to control Jesus. The crowds were trying to control Jesus. Everyone wanted to control Jesus. And now his family was coming over to do what? Control him. What is your reason for coming to Jesus? Is it to control him? Is it to get what you want in Jesus' name? The satanic lie? I mean, God is sovereign. You know what sovereign means? It means that only He is in control. Only He is in control. And that's what Satan wants. Satan wants control. But again, that's the lie. That's the lie. And Jesus is just about to talk about the strong man, going into the strong man's house and binding and tying up the strong man. You see, Jesus is the binder. He's not bound. Jesus is the one who does the tying up. He doesn't get tied up unless it's God's will for him to be arrested and go to the cross, right? When a person comes to Christ, it's done through submission. Submission. It's not seeking control. It's giving control. It's giving control. Or again, more accurately, it's acknowledging the control that God already has as you stop fighting against him, as you stop kicking against the goads, man, at every turn. At every turn. You know, as a young boy, I didn't have control. I didn't have control over my speech. I knew exactly what I wanted to say, but it just didn't connect to my tongue, and I stuttered and I stuttered and I stuttered. I couldn't even control my own speech. And then as I grew older, you know, people were making fun of me, and I had no control, and my parents are getting divorced, and there's no control. I get to college, I'm angry. Maybe I'm angry because I just have no control over anything. And finally, when I stop fighting for control and just give in to the Lord and I accept Jesus as my Savior, I find that He truly is control. He's even controlling my speech. All of a sudden, I'm able to talk. Wow. God's in control. And see, control is the lie. Eat this fruit. You'll be like God. You'll be in control. And for a while, God has given Satan control over this world. I mean, you can't deny that. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are children of God and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. However, we also know that God is ultimately in control. He's ultimately in control even of the strong man, the evil one. And there's going to be a point in the future when God gives control of everything to His Son, Jesus Christ. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Let me read to you Philippians 2. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that's above every name, that at that name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. The glory of God the Father. It's control versus submission. Control versus submission. One's the lie, one is truth unto salvation. And I want you to notice the irony here in our text. As the opponents of Jesus are saying that He's possessed by the devil, His parents, His mother, is calling Him crazy. All right, let's move on. Point one, control versus submission. Point number two is the lie versus the truth. The lie versus the truth. As we start verse 20, 22. I was about to skip a big chunk. Verse 22. And the teachers of the law came down from Jerusalem. They said that He's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. The teachers of the law that came from Jerusalem, they're not investigating Jesus. They've already investigated Jesus. They've already decided that to reject Him, not to follow Him, that He's not part of them. So they're not there investigating anymore. They're there watching and waiting and biding their time, trying to catch Him in some act that's wrong, trying to catch Him in some malfeasance or some crime that they can charge Him with. They've already decided that He needed to die. They've already started to plot His demise. They're just sharks circling in the water. And here we find that these Pharisees, the teachers of the law, make an accusation against Jesus, an accusation which I've been calling the Pharisaic accusation. And it is this. They say, He's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. He is possessed, and His power is from the devil. Now, it's important to note here that they're not discounting His miracles. They're real. This is real stuff. I mean, he's really healing the sick, and he's really casting out demons. It's real. This is real power. It's real power. They're not discounting the miracle. They're discounting the source of his power, saying his power comes from the devil. Or more specifically, Beelzebub. Beelzebub. Beelzebub is a misspelling that probably comes from the Latin version. B-E-E-L, Beelzebub. The actual word is B-A-A-L, Baalzebub. Baalzebub. And Baalzebub was an ancient Canaanite king. We find it in, an ancient Canaanite god, false god. We find it in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, 'Go and consult Baalzebub, the king of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury.'" Baalzebub. Now Baal, some people pronounce it Baal. Baal, Baal. I pronounce it Baal because I think that's the correct Hebrew pronunciation. But Baal in Hebrew means Lord or Master. So the false god, and it really was many false gods, they would call him Baal or Lord or Master of my life. But Baal is Lord or Master, and Zebub means something like dwelling or house or temple. So this really meant Lord of the house, Lord of the dwelling, Lord of the temple. And in fact, it's pretty much defined for us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Let me read that. It says, "A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Baalzebub, how much more the members of his household?" That's what it means. Baalzebub, Lord of the house, head of the house, Lord of the dwelling. And over time, there within first century, or really before the first century, but there in Israel, among the Jews, this term, Baalzebub, became a term of contempt, and it came to mean Lord of the flies or Lord of the dung heap, because it referred to false god that stood in contrast to the real god. Lord of the flies or Lord of the dung heap. Now, not trying to get too technical, but I love this stuff. It's a shame that the NIV has the word Beelzebub, because if you look in the Greek, the proper word is Baalzebul. Not B-U-B, but B-U-L. Baalzebul, Beelzebub, getting tongue-tied, Lord of the flies, master of the house, Lord of the dung heap. Beelzebul, or more correctly, Baalzebul, means, they're not sure what it means, but they think it means Baal the prince. Baal the prince of demons. It's the false god that stood in contrast to the god Yahweh of the Old Testament. You know, it's a term used to refer to Satan. And really in our text here, it says, "He is possessed by Baalzebul, by the prince of demons. He's casting out demons." And that's probably exactly what it means, the prince of demons. One writer said, "The understanding of Baalzebul as Baal, ruler of the demonic dynasty, is reinforced by the ensuing interchange between Jesus and the scribes, where Jesus speaks of Satan's realm as a house and kingdom, which his stated purpose is to ransack and vanquish." This is the Pharisaic accusation that Jesus has this power to perform miracles because he's possessed by the prince of demons. All right? Now, as we continue on, we get to Jesus' response. Verse 23. Jesus' response. "So Jesus called them and he spoke to them in parables. Jesus said, 'Come here, guys, come here. I know what you're saying about me. I know what you're thinking. Come here. Come here. Gather around. Gather around.' And then he starts to speak to them in parables. And we can say a bunch about parables, but let me just say this. These people, these Pharisees, their hearts were hardened. Their minds were seared. They weren't going to believe that anything that Jesus said. Jesus could say, 'Look, dorks, I'm God. I'm not the devil. This is real stuff.' They wouldn't believe anything he said. So he spoke in parables. And really, the beauty behind a parable, it's really ingenious, is that it's a story with moral and truth. And for someone who wants the truth and they dig deep enough, they'll find the truth. But if you don't care, you're not going to get it. A parable. And what you find is that when people come to the right conclusion on their own and they find the truth on their own, it's that much more powerful and validating. It's that much more life-changing when you realize it yourself. If someone tells you, that's just what they think. But when you come to the conclusion, it changes you. That's the genius of a parable. And also quickly, in the section, it's going to talk about the kingdom and the house and the strong man's house. That's probably a play on the word Baalzebul. And in the Greek language, Jesus is so genius and witty that it probably just whacked him in the face. But it's lost in the English language. So just know that there's cool stuff going on here that we're not getting. So let me read this. Verse 23, so Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. He says, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. His end has come. This is a parable, but it's simple logic. And the logic is this. Satan does not work to drive out himself. If Satan is working to defeat himself, then he's doing God's work. Yet Satan is not doing God's work. Satan stands diametrically opposed to everything that God does. And he will never, never turn on himself and do the work of who he considers his enemy. Never. Duh. A kingdom can't stand if it's devouring itself. A house can't stand if it's destroying itself. If Satan was working to destroy his own kingdom, he would be doing the work of the Messiah. Simple logic. You can't argue against this. It's as if Jesus is saying, if Satan stands opposed to his purposes and his goals, his end has come. He's defeated himself. But look around, people. This world's full of death. It's full of sin. It's full of sickness. He's still powerful. In fact, his power is seen in the fact that you are making this stupid accusation against me. Because if he was working against his own means, you would never call me the devil. You would never call me the devil. I mean, it's just basic logic. In verse 27, he goes on and says, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob the house. No one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. I mean, if a burglar's going to do his work right, he's not just going to go in blind. He's going to do his homework. He's going to take out the guards. He's going to turn off the security system. And then he's going to go in and do what he wants to do. You have to take out the strong man. The strong man in charge of the sin-fallen world is Satan. Satan's the strong man. And his house, if you're going to break in the strong man's house, his house is this realm of sin, sickness, demon possession, and death. That's what he's in charge of. And his possessions, it says if you're going to carry off his possessions, the possessions of Satan, it could be demonic spirits as Jesus casts them out, but more than likely, his possessions are people. Lost people, lost souls, whom Jesus saves from the realm of darkness through their faith. One writer said, the mission of Jesus is not fulfilled in compromise or coexistence, but invading and conquering Beelzebul, the head of the house. Jesus is not here to make a peace treaty with Satan. He's here to defeat him. His mission is not compromise and to coexist alongside with evil. And our mission as agents of Jesus is not to coexist and compromise with evil. We are to let the light of Jesus shine through us so it pervades the darkness. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's not making deals. He's casting out demons. He's healing the sick. He's forgiving sin. He's overcoming death. And Jesus could not do this. He could not come into the devil's house unless he had already taken care of the strong man, unless he had already tied up the strong man, which he did at his victory over Satan at his temptation in the wilderness, right? He could not do this if he had not bound Satan. See, Jesus is the stronger man. Jesus is God the Son. Jesus is the Word made flesh through whom all that exists came into existence, even Satan. Satan is a strong man, but Jesus is the stronger man. John 8:36, so if the Son sets you free, he'll set you free indeed. What does Jesus set us free from? The realm or house of Satan. Sin, sickness, death. He sets us free indeed, the strong man. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 24 and 25 says, "Can plunder be taken from warriors or captives rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says, yes, captives will be taken from the warriors and plunder received from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save." God says, you can't do that. Those guys are too strong, but I'll do it for you, and I will bring salvation. Salvation. Salvation comes through Jesus invading the house of the strong man, tying him up, and setting us free as we place our faith in him. 1 John 4:4, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. We are overcomers because the one that we have turned to has overcome the strong man. He is the stronger man. Jesus. Jesus. So this is a parable, but it's very logical. You just can't argue it. And this parable of logic leads to a very plain explanation of the seriousness of their accusation. He gives them a parable, and then he just smacks them with truth, what we call the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin. Christians are so afraid of the unpardonable sin. Let me keep reading. Verse 28, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Christians are scared to death over the unpardonable sin. Maybe you're walking down the sidewalk and you'll trip over your untied lace and you'll fall right into the sin that's so heinous that God will never forgive you. You'll be eating dinner with your family and you'll have this thought flash across your mind and you're gone. You're goner. Just gone. Unpardonable. When I was in seminary, I used to commute. And on the drive home, I'd listen to this radio show, and every week were calls, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. You know? Because we spent 3 weeks talking about Satan and the satanic lie, this should be really simple stuff to you. And if you weren't here, the discs are out by the door. But I'd spent that time talking about Satan, so this would be easy. You see, it says here that all sins and blasphemies will be forgiven men. Everything. I mean, if you steal a candy bar or kill grandma, if you truly turn to Jesus, you'll be forgiven. That's what we're promised. But there's one sin that's unpardonable. Unpardonable. And that sin is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy is slander against God. It's a lie against God. It's the lie. It's the satanic slander. The lie. It's the lie. Now, you have to understand that Christians believe different things about the unpardonable sin. It's not an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. You know, people can be saved in Jesus and believe different things. An example is a distinguished professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, Dr. Pentecost, one of my professors. He's written about this, and he believes that the unpardonable sin could only be committed in first century Israel when Jesus was alive. Just a quick summary. While God the Son was on earth, being empowered by God the Spirit, and if you rejected them, it was unforgivable, and you were done for. All right, I love the guy, but I don't agree with him. I don't agree with him. I think the unpardonable sin can still be committed today. And because of the context of this passage, and because of the context of Satan and the satanic lie that we've been talking about, I hope it comes. It's very simple, and it's this. This is the unpardonable sin. It's having your mind illuminated to the truth by the Spirit of God, yet rejecting the truth of God for the lie. That's it. It's having your mind illuminated by the Spirit of God, illuminated to the truth of God, yet rejecting the truth for the lie of Satan. It's rejecting the truth for Satan's lie. It's calling God Satan. It's calling Satan God. It's calling the lie truth. It's calling truth the lie. It's calling good evil. It's calling evil good. You see, God's chief end in all of this is to bring himself glory. God is working to bring himself glory, but and everything God does is bringing himself glory. But if we ascribe God's glorifying work to the enemy, denying God his glory, there's no chance of being saved. I mean, you can't turn to God by denying him. Let me read some scripture here to show you what I'm saying. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to them." What does woe mean? It means, whoa, I don't want to be in their shoes. Woe. Woe, man. Call evil good? No way. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27 says, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." What does this verse say? It says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of truth, after we've been illuminated by the Spirit to the truth and we reject God and choose sin, whoa, man, whoa. See, the blaspheming the Spirit of God is rejecting the illuminating work of God's Spirit in our mind as the Spirit of God reveals to us the truth, such as the truth of our sin before God and the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And if God's truth is illuminated in our mind and we say no, what's left? What's left but damnation? Can God pardon us from our sins if we refuse the truth? Can God pardon us from our sins if we reject Jesus? Can God pardon us from our sins if he sends the Spirit to illuminate our hearts and our minds, and yet we say no? We say no. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 says this. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. What this says is it is impossible for a person to be saved if the Holy Spirit has illuminated their mind, if they've been enlightened, if they've tasted the heavenly gift, if they shared in the Holy Spirit, if they tasted the goodness of God's word and the powers of the coming kingdom, if they've tasted it, yet reject it. Whoa. Whoa. The unpardonable sin is buying the lie of Satan. It's the satanic slander. Even after God's Spirit has illuminated your mind to the truth, it's unpardonable. It's unforgivable. Why? Because how can a person be sealed by the Spirit of God and be saved if they reject the Spirit of God that seals them and saves them? And one more thing about the unpardonable sin, there's no way of committing it accidentally. You're not going to walk along and trip and fall into it. And really, those who have committed the unpardonable sin, they don't feel grief over it. It's their choice. As one writer says, its heinousness lies in the premeditated unwillingness to recognize God as a source of righteousness. You see, anyone who's worried about having committed the sin against the Holy Spirit has not yet committed it, and their anxiety and their fear of committing it shows that they haven't done it yet, because it shows that they have not fully rejected God, and there's still time and space for repentance and forgiveness. And you know what? There is no record in Scripture anywhere of anyone asking God for forgiveness and being denied of it. Nowhere. The promise of God is that if we seek him, we will find him, that if we repent of our sins, he's faithful and just, and he will forgive us. So if you're worried about it, don't be. It's silly. And those who willfully reject God, they don't care. They don't care. Salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Our faith in Jesus comes through the Spirit. If we reject the Spirit through which we gain faith, then we don't have the faith to believe in Jesus. Thus, we have no salvation. It's basically the message behind John 3, 16 through 21. And if I were going to call the unpardonable sin something, I'd call it enlightened rejection. Enlightened rejection. But then the question becomes, for a Calvinist like me, how can you reject God's enlightenment? I don't have an answer for that one. I couldn't. But apparently I think some people can. So Jesus' response for the Pharisaic accusation, it's just logical. If Satan is seeking to destroy his own kingdom, then he's doing the work of the Messiah, and that's not happening. Then he moves to the truth of the unpardonable sin, what I refer to as enlightened rejection. Apart from the Spirit of God, there is no salvation. So what I want to do for our application is I want to go back to our first point, which is control versus submission. You see, because the world and non-Christians, they think that power is control. They think that true strength is having the ability to control. Yet real control is an illusion. I mean, everyone was trying to control Jesus, everyone. And, you know, even Mary, his mother, was coming, and his brothers were coming to control him. Yet the truth of the matter is that Jesus was the only one who truly had control. See, I want you to understand this morning that true strength is not seeking to control, but it's giving up and giving control. It's giving control to who already has it. A strong person learns to submit and to give control to God, because remember the lie is, here's the fruit, you surely will not die and you'll be like God. The lie. However, we Christians aren't to walk through life seeking control. We're to walk through life by faith. Faith in God's control, faith in God's love, faith in our salvation, and the fact that Jesus is the stronger man who defeated the strong man. And true strength that allows us to stand against the storms and the hurricanes of life, true strength is found only as we surrender, giving up control, acknowledging our weakness before God, and then God strengthens us to do his will in our lives. And I want you to see how all this works together. It's God's control, it's our lack of it, it's God's Spirit, and it's the unpardonable sin. It all comes together. If you do a study in the Bible on the work of God's Spirit in your life, you'll find that when we acknowledge God and give him control, he sends his Spirit to take control. He seals us, he counsels us, but you know what? He takes charge of us, he leads us, he guides us. More specifically, it's control. We are to allow God to take control of us through his Spirit. And I'm okay with saying that I'm a puppet in the strings of the master. I tried it myself. It didn't go so well. Now I ask him every day for him to control me. And I'm serious. My prayer every day is, God, control me through your Spirit. Control me. My mouth, my anger, my thoughts, everything. My relationship with my wife, everything. Control me. I need you to control me, because without you, I'm out of control. Now, I'm not going to read every scripture passage, because there's too many. But I want you to listen to this. What are the things that the Spirit of God does in our life? We're to live by the Spirit, Ephesians 6:15. We're to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Our mind is to be controlled by the Spirit, Romans 8:6. We know God. We come to know God through his Spirit, 1 John 3:24. We are taught through the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:13. We're to speak by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:3. We're to pray in the Spirit, Ephesians 6:18. We're to be led by the Spirit, Galatians 5:18, we're to worship in the Spirit, Philippians 3:3, and we're to love in the Spirit, Colossians chapter 1, verse 8. You start to see a theme emerging here. The all-encompassing activity of God's Spirit in our lives. All-encompassing. And the world seeks to be little gods. That's the lie. The world seeks control. The world seeks to control God. It's a lie. It's a satanic slander. We spent 3 weeks on it. But being a person of God means you're in control, God. It means you're in control, God, as the Spirit starts to take control of you. And that's why the unpardonable sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because if we deny and reject God's Spirit, who is to be everything in our lives, what's left? What's left? We're eternally lost. And see, the world thinks that control is reality and faith is an illusion, and they make fun of us because we call ourselves people of faith, but it's just the opposite. Control is illusion and faith is reality. Faith is reality. Again, it's faith in God's control. It's faith in Satan's defeat. It's faith in Jesus' victory. It's faith in the Spirit's work in our lives. It's faith. And it comes through the Spirit. So I'll ask you this morning to acknowledge God's control of your life and give the Spirit absolute control, absolute control. Start to pray today that God's Spirit would start to take control of you, of every part of your life as He leads you into holiness and a deeper knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I close with Philippians chapter 3, verses 19 through 20 that says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like His glorious body." Amen. I invite the praise team to come up. Do you know how as a teenager, you're kind of rebellious and you think your parents are idiots? And then as you progress in age and maybe you have a family of your own, you realize that your parents are really special, wise people. It's the same with God. We are born in sin and we're born in rebellion and we're the captain of our own ship and God can take a hike because we're going this way, you know, and man, as the storms keep hitting us and we keep falling and everything. And in time, in maturity, we realize that God's in charge and His Spirit, the wind of His Spirit's blowing that way. And if we go that way, life is so much more better. And when we just go with the Spirit, we find purpose, and we find that things click, and we find that we're gifted through the Spirit. Didn't mention that one. Gifted through the Spirit, and when we find that we have something to add that edifies and builds people, and we find ourselves. Are we going to try to run against the wind our whole lives? And then people come to Christ, and it's like the wind's at their back, but they're walking backwards against the wind. Why do we do that? Why can't we just go? Why can't we just go? Go. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then today is the day of your salvation. It's right there in the privacy of your heart and mind, right there in your own chair. You can just turn to God and say, "Lord, I'm tired. I'm tired of trying to fight in this wind, the wind of your Spirit, and I'm ready to go with you, Lord. Take me. Take me. Save me from myself." So simple. Again, God promises that if you seek Him, you will find Him. But it's those people out there who live their whole lives against the wind, who tell God to take a hike. How can God pardon them? He can't. And for us Christians here today, just remember, God's going. And His people add to the kingdom when they go with Him. Is life tough? Is life hard? Maybe you're fighting against the Spirit. Just go with Him. Use your gift. God has gifted you. Use your gift. And you will bring Him glory.